so many things that make those of the redemptive kingdom different from those of the common kingdom. But perhaps one of the biggest things, is that a Christian is a Christian ...24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day, everywhere we go, everything that we do as a Christian. Now, for those in the common kingdom, this is a foreign idea. A nurse is a nurse while at work, and sometimes even at home. But a nurse doesn't live their lives thinking, I must witness to the world of my nightingaleness. That's not bird-likeness either. Florence Nightingale. I must live according to my profession as a nurse. At the same time, we need to be careful. Careful about the labels we throw around, particularly in the big three areas of life: education, vocation, and politics. While the Word of God has a lot to say concerning our cultural activity and engagements, it often doesn't give us a great deal of details about how to do these things in a socially beneficial way. We are responsible for the decisions we make concerning our cultural activities. But also, we have to leave room for the conscience of other believers. There are many more Americans who are turning to, and Christians that, because of the confusion, are turning more and more to homeschooling. Well, some will look and say, well, you use this curriculum, but you didn't use that curriculum. This is more Christian than that one is. And come up with a series of judgments in that kind of area, which are, we need to have room for the conscience of the believer. What we do, how we engage the common culture, is different as believers. And the first area of that distance or difference is this. The first thing would be our motivation. Why and how we do the things that we do. And we find, of course, support in that when we come to Colossians 3 and verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. There's no breakdown here of categories. It's whatever you do. If you're mowing your lawn, do it under with the recognition that you're doing it as unto the Lord. How would you have that lawn to mow in the first place without God providing that place for you? The same thing is basically given to us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, we understand that when we look at the world, there are many things that unbelievers do that are outwardly in accord with the law of God, conforming to His law. And this, things like they may not engage in violence, they may treat others fairly, they may keep themselves from stealing, etc. But for them, faith in Christ is not the foundation for what they do. What we do out of faith. Hebrews 11:6 makes it very clear, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. The people who come up and say, well, I have faith. What do you have faith in? Well, I have faith that there is a God. Well, that's not the same thing as saying I have faith in God. Without faith in Him, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I'm thinking also of the words of Romans 14 and verse 23. The second part of that verse reminds us that that which is not of faith is sin. That which is not of faith is sin. So that which we do that we aren't motivated by faith, motivated for the glory of God, so often those things turn out to be sinful deeds. We don't do the good things that we do to, as we were talking about last week, usher in the kingdom of God. We operate from faith with a goal, the glory of God. And how hard that can be. That's why faith is so important to the equation. I think of a Christian man working in a tire shop. He's already mounted and balanced 16 tires, and it's only 10 a.m. Out in the parking lot, there are 10 more cars all needing to have their tires exchanged. 40 more tires to remove old ones, install the new ones, mount and balance them, and then mount them on the car. How hard by tire number 28 it must be to say, I'm putting this on the vehicle to the glory of God. How hard at number 28 to have the same eye to the glory of God as there was at tire number 4. This is where faith fuels the work. It is faith that makes any activity a Christian activity. It is faith that makes any activity a Christian activity. The unbeliever may be motivated by pride. Well, I can do more than the others. But pride can do and turn to anger and dissatisfaction extremely quickly. But even the most ordinary and seemingly insignificant task and work, Christians must act from faith in accordance with God's law and for God's glory. The three things there. Christians must act from faith in accordance with God's law and for God's glory. An unbeliever cannot and will not do this. But because of the inner motivation that we have, we do what we do differently. And that is what makes an activity Christian, if it's done according to by faith, according to the laws of God, and for God's glory. That's what makes an activity Christian. Now, the second thing that makes for a great difference is the Christian understanding of this current world. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31, for the form of this world is passing away. The form of this world is passing away. It's interesting when we read about in the Psalms and all about the look up to the hills. I'll trust in the mountains. I'll look to the mountains. And there's confidence in these structures in some ways. But there's still an understanding that it's not eternal. The form of this world is passing away. In essence, it has nothing solid or substantial to it. Perhaps those around Sparta, North Carolina this morning, might be able to say there's nothing solid or substantial here because they could feel the earth shaking a little bit underneath their feet. It's all fluid. It's all changing. It's amazing when you stop and look. I have one of these. It's not a habit, but it's become a pleasure. There's a show that's available on Amazon. It's called The Time Team. And what they do is they go all throughout the UK and they find where different castles were, different buildings, where different civilizations underneath the soil there. There are times that were from the Stone Age into the invasion of the Normans. And so much of this lies under the ground because once a building was destroyed, they just built on top of it. But if anything makes it clear that when you can dig something up that's over 700 years old and still find the foundation, but there's no building, it makes it clear that things are changing. Things will change. Things will continue to change. There is nothing permanent. You can go on Interstate 40. Along towards the mountains, you get past Black Mountain, going further towards Tennessee, you can see where the mountains have changed. Many of it has fallen on Interstate 40, and they had to be cleared off. There's a whole lot of difference there than what used to be. And all around us, things are constantly changing all around us as far as that goes. So the form of this world is passing away. Just look at your picture from 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago. Or, in some cases, 60 years ago. Or, you don't look the same. And for me, I don't want to look like I did at 6 years old anyway. And it would look rather silly if I was 65 years old, standing here looking like a six-year-old. I could probably sell a lot of products, though. It has nothing solid or substantial. It's all fluid and changing. Note, in that section in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about marriage. He's talking about commerce. And these are definitely honorable things. But even though they are honorable, they are not eternal. But they can have eternal consequences. What if I were to come up with a system of food distribution that made sure that every child in Harnett County received two good meals every day? That would be a very good thing, wouldn't it? But would that usher in the kingdom of God? Oh, we're feeding every child in Harnett County two good meals a day. Jesus has got to be returning any moment. It would be a good thing to do, but even at its best, it would be a temporary thing. It could never be an eternal thing. And the response to something like that would be, for some might be, well, since it cannot be eternal, then why should I do it? But you remember what we read a few weeks ago with Jeremiah's instructions to those who were in the exiles? Those who are stuck in Babylon, build houses, plant trees, get married, have children, pray for the city. Oh yeah, I hear that, but what if it's if it's all passing away, what's the benefit? Because you don't know when it's passing away. You don't even know the length of your own life. But something you do know is that while you are here, for the glory of God, you are to do good. And some of these verses that we read, it talks about rewards. And say, all right, well then I'll do good here on earth because I know that I'll be rewarded for it later. Now I ask you a question, if that becomes the motivation, future rewards of some kind, if that becomes your motivation You have a problem, don't you? Because you're not doing something then for the glory of God. Unless somehow in a twisted kind of thinking you can say, well, I'm going to do this for my reward because God will get glory by rewarding me. Now, it's not going to happen that way. And if you're doing everything for rewards, you're doing it for the wrong purpose. That's what Jesus said about what the Pharisees did. They did everything to be seen by man. So they had their immediate reward. There was no future reward because men saw them and he said, oh, aren't you fantastic? They got their reward. They're not going to get any more. And if we're doing things just for the basis of getting a reward, then we're not doing them for the glory of God. The third great difference is very much related to the first. I have heard and seen things in times where people would say, well, I only use a Christian carpenter, or I only use a Christian plumber. But let's ask a question here. If you bring your vehicle into a service center, no matter where you are, whether you're on the road or you're at home, in the back of your mind, perhaps even in the forefront, you expect that work to be done in a quality way, in an honest way, and for it to be priced fairly. Now, what's the difference in expectations there as to whether they are Christian or non-Christian outfits? If you walk in, if you go in to have your vehicle serviced, you've got three expectations. The work is going to be done in a quality way. It's going to be done honestly. And it's going to be priced fairly. The expectation is the same whether they've got a fish decal on the front of the building or not. If your house is being broken into, I don't think you would call the sheriff's department and say, look, my house is being broken into. Please send a Christian deputy. First off, in Harnett County, there's only three of them. And they... Sorry, I repent. But would you not expect the same response and reply from a Christian deputy as you would a non-Christian deputy? There are certain universal expectations that we have. I would imagine if you're crossing over a large body of water, like you're going over that bridge over out of New Orleans that goes over Lake Pontchartrain, Frugal Causeway. As you're halfway over it, I don't think the thought's going to come into your mind that, well, I sure hope the bridge engineer was a Christian. All you're hoping for is that whoever did the work and whoever designed the bridge knew what they were doing and did it to the best of their ability. The criteria we use to judge superior workmanship or mediocre workmanship are not really judgments that are Christian-based. And all this to say that we should not see our common cultural activities as a way that transforms the culture. You know, we could get together with other churches and we could put food kitchens in every block of Chicago. And we could feed thousands. But I guarantee you, at the end of the day, there will still be shootings. There will still be the violence and there will still be the disorder and lawlessness that goes on every single day. They'll just be better fed to go do it. If every plumber in the nation becomes a Christian, it still doesn't change the design of plumbing. The design of plumbing is to put pipes together in such a way that they will transfer water without leaking. That's not a Christian design. That's a practical design that every plumber is working to make sure takes place. And so even if every plumber became a Christian, it doesn't change or transform the plumbing of water. Those things still remain the same. We're not here to transform. Only Christ does that. We are here to do what we can to make the common kingdom better, more just, more prosperous. We understand that. But we should not desire to transform the common kingdom into something other than the common kingdom. Transformation is the work of our triune God. There's a present transformation that takes place. Paul speaks of it in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how do you renew your mind? By the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is what does the transforming of our minds. We use the means that God has provided that the Spirit will use for that. The exposure to the Word of God, the listening to it, the being taught by it, the reading of it, that sort of thing will transform our mind as the Holy Spirit uses them to bring that means to an end. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed that way. But it's a present transforming he's speaking of. Same thing he speaks of in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there's that present transformation that's taking place in all believers. Then there's the future transformation. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship is heaven. We wait for the return of Christ, who will come, and at his return he will transform all things, including and especially our lowly bodies, that it's going to be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Transformation is the work of the triune God. But the interesting thing is that we have been entrusted with one of the means by which God brings about transformation of the person. We have this treasure, as Paul would say. What is it? It's the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the power of God to the salvation of the soul. We have that. That is a means by which people are transformed. We don't look at it to say, well, you know, we're just going to give the gospel so we'll transform the culture. No. It is for the transformation of people. The power of God at work through the words by his Spirit to take someone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's why we can't disengage. That's why one of the things that's so amazing is all before Henry VIII became a king, there are all these Roman Catholic cloisters throughout the UK. And so they were set off by themselves. The monks and others, they lived in a cloistered community. They did not go out and really deal with the community except for maybe to sell things. But they felt that they were doing God's will by not being soiled by the community, to be separate. Well, how can you be light As Jesus said, why would you take a light and put it under a bushel? Why would you cover the light? The light is there to go towards the darkness and to break up the darkness. And you don't break it up by being in a cloister. So we are part of this common kingdom. We go out into the common kingdom. We do the things that we normally would do that other people in the common kingdom do as well. But we have a redemptive purpose in mind. We want to see those who are in the common kingdom brought from darkness to light. And God has granted us this great treasure that we can share with them. And I'll tell you, time is running short, but I just want to make one other point. There are a lot of people, I mentioned it last week, who just absolutely became almost apoplectic about the idea that they were burning Bibles there in Portland. They said, well, they won't burn the Quran. So? Doesn't that tell you something? They'll burn the Bible, but they won't burn the Quran. Why? Because the Bible has the truth, the Quran doesn't. So you can leave it alone. You can let all people read that all that they want to, because all they'll be doing as they read it is be led astray. And that's what the devil wants. But the Bible, that's going to bring truth. And a truth that will expose the evil that exists. And so therefore, it must be done away with. You shouldn't be surprised that this goes on. In fact, I'm kind of amazed that it doesn't happen more often. But the Bible's a frightening book, because why? It's the only book on the face of the earth that's the Word of God. That's it. There's nothing else. Nothing else that man can come up with. Nothing else! In fact, if man comes up with it, then it's no longer the Word of God. It's a frightening thing. But it's a treasure. And the Word of God is what we've been given to give to others. It's the thing that transforms lives. Let's stand together in prayer.